do this often, but I thought it'd be good this year to take the opportunity. During Mother's Day, we had a lesson called Paul as Mother, and today is Father's Day, as the world recognizes it and fathers, and I thought it would be interesting to talk about fathers and what God has instructed them, the responsibilities given them, and what we can all learn from them. I'm not talking to many fathers here this morning with children, but there are some. Not all of you are fathers. Neither were all of you mothers back when we had the lesson about motherly characteristics. And that's just fine, because even though God made people different, there are things that God in creation has made for us all to learn. And say, what are those things, those mysteries of creation? Well, we find the instruction about those in the Bible. And so we'll come to Scripture. Fatherhood, motherhood, is not simply how the world would describe it, but how the Bible describes it. And that's why we talk about characteristics of godly fathers and godly mothers. That word, godly, should always in your mind bring up what God has said about such a thing. Okay? When the Bible talks about the mystery of godliness, and the mystery of godliness being Christ and the preaching of Him, that's what that's talking about there. Godliness is not simply a list of rules and regulations. It now, in this dispensation, according to the mystery of Christ, comes from a knowledge of the Son of God and what He's done and the message that is preached among the Gentiles. So that's where we find this as well. A father's responsibility, characteristics of godly fathers. Let's start in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and then in 6 days, He made all that therein was, and on the sixth day, He made man. He made them male and female, is what the verse says. And so I know our culture is going through a sort of war with what gender is. There is no such battle in the Scripture because it's simply clearly stated from the beginning in Genesis 1:27. God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. So you see male and female, both described as man or mankind in Genesis 1:27. In verse 28, God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And so there's this mandate given to man, Adam and Eve, to have dominion, to be fruitful, to multiply on the planet. We need to define what a man is based on Scripture, simply because this is a conversation going on in our society. Man is defined as an adult male human. Male is what the verse says in Genesis 1:27. It's a biblical definition, you see? Man. There's male there. You see, there's also female. That's true. It also means mankind. And where do you get that? From Genesis 1:27. Male and female, He made He them. Okay, the word Adam, actually, the name Adam, is a name that means man or mankind. And so God named the first man Adam and took woman from Adam. And so thus we talk about the Adamite race or the human race, which is the only race that there is. In the Bible, you run races, so there's one human race. That's it. All husbands and all fathers are men. That is where those words come from. And so you are a husband by virtue of the fact that you're a man and have the potential to be a father. And that's where the husband responsibility comes from. So when we talk about the day of father's responsibility, it is intimately connected to this idea of father, of being a husband. Okay, we talked before about marriage. This is not the subject today. But in marriage, there's a husband and a wife. And what should be strike you about those two terms is that wife simply describes a woman. But husband describes a responsibility. That's what that is. Why does the word husband use? Why is it not man and woman, which other places it is? It's husband and wife. And the husband is a responsible term. It's a term that inside it requires responsibility and duty. And this is because being a man and therefore a father or a husband comes with it an inherent, godly, God-given responsibility. And so it's not that women have nothing to do, but that men inherently have a duty that God's entrusted, starting with the first Adam, right? We saw in Genesis 1:28 that there's dominion and fruitfulness and that sort of thing. Man, then defined as an adult male human, all husbands and fathers are men. Man, meaning the adult male human, was the first formed, We learn that in 1 Timothy 2, but also Genesis 2, verse 7, when we read about that sixth day, on the sixth day, it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's Adam. So here he made Adam from the dust of the earth, breathed into him. And so the first living, the first man formed, mankind formed, was a man, was a male. A man who holds first responsibility, or excuse me, the first form was Adam. He was also a pattern. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, Adam said about the woman who was made from his rib, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So you see man being distinct from woman there. He becomes a pattern for everyone after him. The woman is taken from him. She's not a separate creation from the dirt as Adam is. She's from the man, right? We covered that in our study on women. He's also the progenitor of all men and women. Every man and woman that has ever been has come from Adam. Now, saying that, I know, is debated in our culture these days because of evolution and all that. It's interesting just to see in their own blind studies of historical science that they believe that even humanity in their own recognition comes from a limited number of people. But this is not biblical truth. Biblical truth is God made the first man, made the woman from that man, and everyone else came from him. In Genesis chapter 3, turn there, all fathers are men. What is a father? Well, the male parent is what that is. A man who holds the first responsibility for a creation. I could put there the first responsibility for a child, but it's not only children, though children are the procreation of man and woman. It could also be things made. We talk about the father of modern science or the father of theology or something like this. These people created a field of thought or created some invention, the father of such a thing, right? God is the father. We call him the father in the sense that everything came from him. He created all things. So the word father has in its definition someone who holds the first, like going back far enough, you get to the father, right? Immediately, where'd you come from? My father. Like you're speaking to the first before me, the progenitor of someone, okay? Being the first who holds responsibility for the creation. The creator is responsible for the creation, okay? And that's where fatherhood and the responsibility therein comes from. Therefore, when God makes humanity, creation, makes heaven and earth his creation, he's the one ultimately responsible for it, which is also why he shows grace, which is also why he implements this salvation, why he sends Jesus Christ, because it's his task. I mean, whose creation is it? It's not ours. It's his. He's the father. He's the creator, right? And so being a father then, from the definition of the word, from the beginning of Genesis, has to do with responsibility. There's something to that. We saw that a little different when we talk about mothers. Mothers in the word itself, motherhood, refers to the substance from which something else comes out. You know, mothers give birth and it comes from their bodies. But fathers, that's not the same thing. Fathers, they do come first before the child, before the creation, before the thing. That's what the word is talking about. And therefore, responsibility and accountability is entrusted to them. Okay. Because they came before, they were the progenitor of. Responsibility can be defined as being accountable or that thing, that ability that you have in you to respond to something entrusted to you. That's what accountability is. Look at Genesis 3, verse 9 as an example of this responsibility. God made in the beginning man and woman, male and female. He created them on the sixth day, but he made man first, then he made woman from man. Then in Genesis 3, when the woman was deceived by the serpent, and she was deceived by the serpent, okay, it wasn't that she ran off on her own. The serpent deceived her. But in Genesis 3, verse 9, after the deception, it says the Lord called unto Adam. Go up in verse 7. It says the eyes of them both were opened. In verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together. They made themselves aprons. So here's the fall of humanity. The fall of humanity occurred after Adam ate. The woman was deceived, but by one man sin entered. Why is that? Why is it was the woman? Because he's the first creation, right? He's the man, the one responsible. In verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? You ever wonder why that is? Like, the whole conversation, the first six verses, was about Eve and the serpent. And does God not know what went on there? Which raises a whole other question. Why didn't God stop and everything else? But it's like, didn't God know that the serpent beguiled Eve? Why didn't he say, Eve, where's Eve? Eve, stand up, please. Something happened. Instead, he goes, Adam, where are you? Well, I was just standing there next to Eve. I wasn't doing nothing, right? Why is he called Adam? Because he was the one first form that God breathed his life into. He's the one in Genesis chapter 2, before Eve was created, that he's commanded and gave the commandment, not eat of the tree. He gave Adam the commandment. He gave him responsibility. In Genesis 3, verse 9, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. Why is he afraid? He's responsible. I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? Now, remember, he's talking to Adam here. He's talking to Adam. Well, here's Eve. Why is he talking to Eve? That's what Adam's going to say. Well, talk to her. But he's talking to Adam. Why is God doing that? Because he was created first. It was him through which sin entered. He was the one that was commanded, and he was the one, therefore, that has responsibility. That is going to be inherent in what it means to be the male creation, or a father, or a husband. You have responsibility because you are supposed to be first because the first man was first. Like, that's how it is. And in fact, nature is, God made men with a natural characteristics, just like he made women with natural characteristics, that help perform this duty. Okay, and we'll cover those today. Same with mothers and females. There's natural characteristics where, whether you intend to or not, you exhibit them. And the same thing with men. Whether you are a true father in the spiritual sense of the word or not, you exhibit characteristics just by creation that God intended men to have. In Genesis 3, verse 9, one of those is responsibility. You say, no, I don't know many men that are responsible. He's given them responsibility. Whether they are or not, it's a different story. But they have it, okay? Men are responsible. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, from the very beginning of creation, he gave them dominion. Look at Genesis 1, 28 again. He says, God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and every living thing that moves upon the earth. There's dominion, there's responsibility for. Okay? We already saw in Genesis chapter 2 that the woman was taken from man, which means he's responsible for her. Right? There's marriage. Like, who's responsible? Who created that thing? Well, God originally ordained the institution, but when a man takes a woman, this is marriage. Why isn't the woman taken to man? Well, you don't see that much in history, that like that actually occurs. And in fact, the women are often are protected by their own fathers against a man who's claiming to take responsibility for their daughter. You say, well, that's just, you know, old-fashioned, you know. Is it? Because where we see that there's a lack of fatherhood, proper fatherhood, where we see is the degradation of women, is what we see in the connection with that. What we see is not only a degradation of women, but a diminishing of the morality of society and of the upbringing of children. We've covered this before as well. In fact, most of the society's ills can come from problems with fatherhood. I wrote about this a couple years ago. People were discussing this issue of male and female quite a bit in society. And social researchers, not Christian, social researchers have repeatedly found that fatherless children are more likely to die in infancy, live in poverty, commit suicide, suffer obesity, drop out of school, abuse drugs and alcohol, face child abuse and neglect, become pregnant as a teenager, commit rape or have an abortion, leave the church, refuse spiritual traditions, be involved in gang shootings, homicide, commit crimes, or go to prison. All these have been studied out individually among the fatherless and the non-fatherless. And if there's a fatherless child, they're more apt to do these. Well, that seems like a pretty good summary of all society's problems, socially speaking. Yeah. Why? Fathers. You say it would be the same for mothers. They've studied the thing out. It's not the same for mothers. It's not to diminish mothers. They figured out that there's actually a higher rate that children will follow the faith of their mothers, but they'll get into more trouble without their fathers. Which is very interesting. There's a different response. There's a different role they play, mothers and fathers, men and women. There's different characteristics. We need fathers, right? So there's responsibility inherent in fatherhood. In marriage, the marriage is the creation. And so being responsible, the one first responsible for a creation, God says there's a new marriage now, man and woman. And so I announce for the first time, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so before God, a God-ordained institution, this man and this woman come together in holy matrimony. It's a creation. And they both willingly, which is why you ask, do you, they both willingly enter this thing that God ordained. And who's responsible for this new creation? God says the husband. Why not the woman? Well, they're both together, but there's one that's accountable.
Yeah.
Right? For the failure of it. Who's accountable for the failure of society? For the failure of families? That's a lot of blame to put on men. Apparently, who's accountable for Eve's deception? Well, Eve, she's an independent woman. God said, by one man sin entered. Right? She was individually accountable to herself, but Adam was accountable to both, himself and her. That's the difference. It's not that God removes anything from the woman. It's that God adds something to the man and says, you're also responsible for that. Well, no, I'm independent. I'm by myself. And he said, no, I'm making you responsible for something else besides yourself. Right. That's how that works. Same for children, because fathers beget children.
Yeah.
Right. And when they beget a children, who's responsible for that child? You say, well, they come from the woman's body. That's true. And we saw before how mothers, there's a natural, instinctual love they have or gentleness they have to the children that come from their own bodies, right? But fathers make them. They don't come from their own body, but they make them. And God says, you're responsible for that thing that you made, right? You created something, procreated something, that's yours. In the garden, Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man that he just made from the dust, put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. What's the first thing he does to the man? He says, here's a place, you're responsible for it. Keep it and dress it. Eve's not even there yet. 6 days before, why didn't he wait until Eve was around, then say, because he's going to give them both dominion, right? Why didn't he just wait until she was there, create them both at the beginning, and then say, okay, all right, here you go. Both of you, dress and keep the garden. Was she not supposed to help dress and keep it? Well, no, she was supposed to help with that. She was supposed to do that as well. But God, when he created the man, says, okay, here you are, alone. You don't eat the tree. And you dress to give. That's responsibility, a charge being given. You see that? Genesis 5, verse 2. We see the first children here. Male and female, God created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam. Why is that such a thing? And this has been not really a debate these days, but it used to be a debate on whether or not the woman takes the man's name in marriage. And it's like, well, why would you do that? We're independent people. We'll both make a willing choice. And that's true. But in the Bible, it says he called their name Adam. Why did he call their name Adam? Because there's a responsibility.
Yeah.
And whose name do you put on the contract? The one responsible for it. Right? So why is man referring to an individual male, but also mankind? Why is that? You ever think about that? Like, why is that word used, man, which refers to the male human, also referred to the whole group of male and female? Because there's one responsible. That's what it entails. Their names on it. But who's responsible for the marriage of Mr. and Mrs. Johnson? Mr. Johnson. Right. Well, there's two of them. Well, yeah, you're right. And they're both accountable to God. There's one given special responsibility, a charge, an exhortation. Meanwhile, in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we know already in Paul's epistles, he says, by one man sin entered in death by sin. He doesn't say by one man and one woman. That would be describing marriage or something. There was a first responsible, okay? In 1 Timothy, of course, Paul's correcting the mistake among the Ephesian, a false religion of Athena over there that teaches actually that women were the first created and men were the weaker sex and the ones that were following the lie and women knew the truth. Paul corrects the doctrinal error and says, no, actually, man was formed first and Eve was deceived. That's why he says that. It's not to put one gender above the other and pit them against each other. He's correcting a doctrinal error because the doctrinal error that was taught actually subverts the responsibility that God gave to one. Okay? And that's why that is. Responsibility, again, has to do with accountability. Who is accountable for the duty? It doesn't refer to who can do and perform the task. That's not what it talks about. It's who's accountable for it. Whose job is it to get done, right? God made fatherhood with godly characteristics for us all to learn, whether you're a man or not, whether you're a father or not, whether you have children or not. The only time in the Bible the instruction to bring up children is found is to fathers in Ephesians 6, verse 4. People have this idea, they're like, well, there's man and women, they raise the children, and the men, they go out and hunt. Or something. Well, that's not only stereotypical and very cartoonish, it's not right. Okay, the Bible, it says the only place bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is an instruction to fathers. Why? Does that mean women don't do it? Well, no. Women help men, the mothers of children, do this in help of the fathers whose responsibility it is. You understand? That's why they're a father. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6, verse 4 says. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Paul, our apostle, talks about traits of a father when he says, like a father, as a father, I treated you such a way, I did this to you. And so we can learn from his statement here, just as we learned about motherhood from the same chapter, we can learn what a godly father is by the pattern of the apostle Paul. It's very interesting here to we ever get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul says, I'm in Colossians, how did that happen? 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children. You see that verse? So he's talking about his ministry to Thessalonians. In so doing, he says, I exhorted, comforted, and charged you, as a father doth his children. So it's assumed that you understand that fatherhood, or godly fatherhood, includes these characteristics, exhortation, comfort, and charge, or charging people. And this is what we're going to talk about today. Verse 12, there's a function of this, that they would walk worthy, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. You see, there's a goal, there's a task to be done, there's something that's supposed to be built, and Paul says, I'm exhorting you, I'm comforting you, and you're charging you so this thing get done. You see the responsibility here? Just four verses earlier, he said, as a mother, I treated you this way, as a nurse. Verse 7, we were gentle among you, and as a nurse cherishes her children, so being affectionately desirous of you. We talked about motherhood and a mother's love and a mother's labor and a mother's gentleness before. Okay, another's meekness, just taking suffering and pain for the sake of someone else's benefit. And this is all natural characteristics of mothers, right? And these are not things that should be excluded from men. Men should learn these things from women, right? They're just naturally found in women. Like God put them in women. Same thing with fatherhood. There are things naturally in men that we all should learn from, men and women. And Paul says, as a father to his children. First one is exhortation. What is exhortation? We've been studying 2 Timothy now for 26 weeks. And 2 Timothy is the epitome of exhortation, which is why we preach so much from it, because Paul is exhorting Timothy. What's it mean to exhort? Biblical word you don't use perhaps any other day of the week. Maybe you should start using it more, bring it back into fashion. It means to encourage, to motivate, to urge, to incite, to do what you should. So the thing of trying to encourage people to do what they should, you should do that. You should do better. That's exhortation. You should encourage them, motivate them, urge them, incite them. Or if you're putting it into practice, preaching at them. That's what preaching is the function of doing, encouraging people to do what they know they should. I don't know what I should. Okay, let me teach you what you should. Now I'm going to preach at you that you do what you know you should. Right? That's what exhortation is. Fatherhood is more than just passing on instruction. It's not simply you need a teacher to tell you what to do or to teach you in school different things that you know. Fatherhood is establishing conviction and desire in the person to do something with what they know, or rather to make the right choice with what they know. By the way, the biblical word for making the right choice is wisdom. And so you see fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowing you have a heavenly father, that's the beginning of wisdom. Because you'll be held accountable for something he's entrusted, right? If you don't believe there's a heavenly father, you're not accountable to him, guess what goes out the window? Wisdom. You see? So you see, fathers are created for that intent. Now I know, not all fathers live up to the responsibility. But this is the idea. Fatherhood is more than passing on instruction then. All of Paul's epistles, all 13 of them, were written with this motivation. Paul's epistles are not simply, as a lot of academics like to say, a doctrinal treatise. They're just kind of laying out information. In fact, they're not like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's a lot of stories in there, a lot of history. They're not like the Old Testament stories or even the laws. It's just Paul wrangling with the doctrine. Well, he does deal with a lot of doctrine, but that's not how his epistles are written. If you read his epistles, they're written to people whom he's ministered to and loves and is charging them and exhorting them, right, and trying to strengthen them with the doctrine that he taught them. And so all of his epistles, if you read them, are actually things that the people he's writing to already know something. Some of them he's teaching some things, but it's always people have heard of Paul or heard what he's taught or something, and he's either correcting them or rebuking them on their behavior or expanding on the doctrine so they can do something with it, right? Why? Because it's not just about learning information. It's about doing something with what God's given us. And that requires this trait of exhortation that God naturally instilled in fathers. Okay, because it's not just about the learning. It's about the doing. It's interesting now, since there's been a more liberation of women, they say, in society. There's been a drastic increase in the last 40, 50 years of women going to college. Not that they couldn't before. It's just before birth control was invented and that sort of thing, they had responsibilities with their children at home and things like that in their marriage. Less women are getting married. Less women are having children. They're going to school. Right, which is fine. But now there's more women in college than men. I'm not making any moral statement on that, except to say that naturally there are certain tasks in the world that are more conducive to men than women. Right? I was working on my septic tank a couple weeks ago, and my wife did not want to go near it. Not only did she not want to go near it, there was just things she could not do to perform it. Like, there's a machine I had to rent, this machine that was created, and it digs up the dirt, and I'm out there slaving away with this labor, and it's like, why am I doing this? And I came to the conclusion, I learned something. I'm telling you what I learned. This is may not even biblically accurate, I don't know. That in my experience, I like to think about how to fix things, whereas my wife just wants things to work. And there's a difference. There's a difference. Women are going, yeah, that's right. Want it to work. You don't care how it's fixed, right? You just want it to work. But men, when there's a problem presented, we're going, how do you fix this thing? The difference is an inherent taking of responsibility to make sure I understand how the thing works so that I can fix it right. Because if I don't, it's going to break next week. Men? Women, I just want it to work. Just make it work forever. Right? Men are like, well, you got to understand how the thing works to do that. It's a different way of thinking. Right. And so Paul talks about exhorting. It's not just about the learning of things. It's the performing of a task in order to accomplish a goal, a responsible end. All of Paul's epistles then were written for that purpose. It's not just to pass on doctrine. It was so that, look, here's the information that you know, or here's some doctrine that you know, so that you can do the will of God, so that you can accomplish this goal. And there's going to be obstacles in the way, but you need to do it. Right. Romans 1, verse 11. I long to see you that I may impart into you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. What's the spiritual gift here? It's not tongues. It's not healing. The spiritual gift is the teaching, the spiritual instruction. But what's the end? That they may be established. They may be solid and strong and firm. That's the end of it. That's his purpose of writing. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Notice here the heart behind this. He teaches in the first 11 chapters information about Israel, about salvation. Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So there's some teaching, some reminding of what you know. Yeah. Then verse 2, be not conformed to this world, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So verse 1 is the information. Verse 2 is you need to be conformed not to the world and transformed by this information, by this doctrine. This is exhortation. This is a motivation, an urging, an inciting. Romans 12, 2 is very popular when it comes to youth. I don't know about you, but in the youth groups and group, when I was in, you know, loved Romans 12, verse 2. They skipped the first 11 chapters of Romans. Romans 12, verse 2, though, be not conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, if you forget the first 11 chapters, there is no renewing of your mind. But the idea of renewal, transformation, doing something, this is attractive to lots of people. What they have to get done, men and women. And this is, I'm telling you, from the heart of Paul. If he were only interested in the truth of the doctrine, the actual doctrinal instruction, then there wouldn't be any of this urging to do something with it. Romans 14, verse 5. In fact, the last four chapters of the book of Romans is all about this, exhortation. How to apply that, which is what you should know. Romans 14, verse 5. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. There's doctrinal difference there. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So we're not just grappling with what position do you take. Take a position and be persuaded with it. Like before God. Romans 14 goes on to say that. We're all accountable to God. You should not be satisfied with saying, well, we don't know what the truth is, even though the Bible speaks about it. We'll never know what the truth is. And so we're just going to give up talking about these seemingly important things. You should be persuaded about it. You should understand the truth because you have to do something with that thing. Exhortation. Romans 15, verse 23. But now, having no more place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come unto you. A desire? Like, that's different. You have teachers in school or people that teach you things. When that teacher steps out of their role of teaching and says, you know, I really loved having you in class, and I desire to have you in class again next year. They're saying something else beyond just, I'm the teacher. Now they're saying, I care that this actually work out in your life. Right? That's a different thing. That's where fatherhood comes in. People say, well, I can't be a father. I don't know what to teach my children. Well, you may know more than you think. I mean, showing someone how to use a spoon, you probably already know. But it's not about just a passing on instruction. It's the exhortation of what to do with it.
Amen.
Okay. Like a father, Paul preached truth unashamedly. That's exhortation, to encourage. When you encourage and urge someone else to do something, when you preach at somebody, that's because you're persuaded of the thing and you think they need to do it too, either because it's right or because it's good or because it's godly or because it's the truth, right? What we could do without all the preaching is just let everybody do whatever they want to do. What's the responsibility of a good father, or Paul, as he exemplifies it, is to exhort others to do what's right and to do what's true. That's the consequence of that. Can you begin to see then, if we don't have an understanding or a practice of the principles and the characteristics of good fathers, what society or the church looks like? Right? Nobody's standing up for truth. Nobody's telling anyone else what to do. Well, that's all anymore. More men telling me what to do. It's inherent in the responsibility given that we discover what is right and then say everyone should do right. It is not true that everything is right and there's nothing that's wrong. Okay? There's nothing more ungodly than that. Paul stands unashamedly preaching the truth. Romans 1, verse 15 and 16. He says to the Romans, so as much as in me is, did Paul know everything there was ever to know? No. You might not either. You need to be established in truth. That's what Romans is about. But he says, as much as in me is, I am ready. Now, being ready to do something and actually knowing things can be different things. You need to know some things to teach and preach and things. But there comes a point where you know enough, and it's all in you just being ready. How do you get someone who doesn't have the courage, doesn't have the desire, they're not ready to step out of the boat? You need some preaching. You need some exhortation.
Yeah.
You need a father to say, get out of the nest, kick. That's what that happens. And the mom goes, wait, they're not ready. The father goes, yes, yes, kick. Right? There they go. Right? It's an exhortation. You should do what you should. Romans 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God into salvation. If it's true, it's the power of God into salvation. Why are we ashamed of it? Right? I'm not telling you anything new. I'm just trying to urge you to see the importance of the truth of the gospel. That's what Paul's saying. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, he says to Timothy, the whole book of 2 Timothy is an exhortation. Timothy knows the doctrine. Paul's not trying to communicate some new and strange teaching in 2 Timothy. He's exhorting him. In chapter 1, verse 12, he says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. That is Paul as a father speaking to a son who is maybe a little ashamed. He says, you and I know this. I'm going through suffering because I'm not ashamed. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. That's Paul standing firm on the doctrine of Christ, the foundation of God. And that's exhortation. Okay, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That needeth not to be ashamed, a workman? Be prepared to stand for it. He says, hold fast in chapter 1. These types of instructions are exhortation. They're exhortations. They're characteristics that are found naturally in fathers. Good fathers, godly fathers. Right? They're characteristics that everyone can exhibit and that we should learn from the pattern of godly fatherhood. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Like a father, Paul warns people of their error. Because there's a difference between the teacher you have teaching you what's right and wrong, and the father you have making sure you do what's right and wrong. Right? Isn't that different? In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers. What is he saying? You know what he's saying. Read the context. He's rebuking these people. They're babes in Christ, he calls them. You're still a baby. Well, how would you know, Paul? Because when you got saved, I was there. Right? I know what babies look like. And you're acting like a baby. That's what he's calling them out. He says, yep, don't have many fathers. In Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. And he says that as a claim of responsibility, doesn't he? Yeah. So what? You begot me through the gospel, Paul? It doesn't matter. It does matter, because that means Paul has a responsibility. I preached the gospel to you, and you believed it. And so Paul is claiming the responsibility of a father, spiritually speaking, over them saying, I have responsibility to rebuke and reprove you, because I have a responsibility to raise you, to bring you up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's what fathers are supposed to do to their children, right? That's what he's claiming to do. Well, I learned from that guy, and that guy taught me, and that guy taught me, and that guy taught me. Well, how many fathers do you have? You say, well, only the person who begot them the gospel can do that. No, anybody can do that. If anybody does that, they're taking the responsibility of a father. That's what I'm saying. Some people, their biological father doesn't take that responsibility. And some other man, some other person does. Doing the same task of a father, right? That's what Paul says, as the father doth his children, right? We're trying to study what is godly fatherhood. Because then you start to see it in people. It's like, well, they're doing that task. That's godly fatherhood, whether they're actually biologically your father or not, or whether they're even a man or not. I'm not trying to confuse the genders. I'm simply saying women can exhibit these characteristics too. They could say this is a valid trait. We need to exhort people. And they exhort people, and it's like, that's good. That's godly. It's something fathers should do. Right? And so, like a father, he warns people of their error. In verse 15, he says, for though you have 10,000 instructors, or excuse me, verse 14, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. But he's rebuking them. Well, you're going to bring shame to them. He says, I'm not writing it to shame. That's not my goal. My goal is to warn you, to exhort you, as a father doth his children. Now, I pointed on the outline here the truth that he's warning people of their error. He's warning saved people of their error. Christians love to point out the error of unsaved people. Because, I mean, we're the godly ones where God saved us and the world just, you know, going to hell and there's so many bad things in the world. And we do have a discernment of right and wrong, so we should make a distinction. But what Paul's doing here as a father is saying, look, you guys are saved people. And I preach the gospel to get you saved. So now that you're saved people, I need to point out the problems so you can see what they are. Because just because you're saved doesn't mean you don't have problems. Well, there's like a trait of a father that goes into that. Right, teaching would be, well, are they saved or are they not? Are they imputed righteousness and are they justified by faith? Doctrinally, yes, that's correct. But as a father, they're acting like a baby. Right? We need to exhort these people. When children go off the rails, when his children go off the rails, Paul rebukes them. Look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 21. This is interesting. Paul says, what will ye, Corinthians? What will ye, my beloved sons? What will ye, babes in Christ? What will you? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness? Now, what's interesting about this, remember when we studied godly motherhood last month? One of the traits of godly motherhood in 1 Thessalonians 2 was meekness. So Paul's going, who do you want? Your daddy or your mama? That's what he's saying. Because I can come to you in love and meekness. Now, I'm sure you'd love that, but you need a rod. So what do you want? Right? Like, that sounds like a parent, doesn't it? And for 421 sounds like something your parents would say. What do you want, your mom or your daddy? If you don't obey your mom, your dad's going to be home. It's like, this is parenthood here. This isn't even new doctrine in verse 21. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, Paul says the same thing to Thessalonians similarly. He's not rebuking them, but he reminds them of the exhortation that he gave them. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, he says, our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. We weren't exhorting you and encouraging, motivating you to do something that you should for our own purposes, for our own gain, just because I wanted you out of my life, you know. No, he didn't do that. He said, we did it answering to God in verse 4. As we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but at God. So we were doing it in the sight of God. Godly fathers do what they do in the sight of God. It's not an ego trip. It's not something, well, I'm the man. I get to do what I want. No, it's God's will. Amen. Right? And the implication of God's will means that godly men, godly fathers, should exhort people to do what they should as God's instructed what they should do. Yeah. Which is why the instruction to fathers, who are men, not to provoke your children to wrath. Because it's easy to be like, well, I don't like their doing this, and I'm upset, and I'm a man, I get upset. Well, no, that's incorrect. I'm just going to put my fire down on them, and you're going to make them all angry and upset too. The purpose is to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's the purpose. It's not just for you to exercise your wrath or provoke others to wrath. That's not the point. Paul says to men specifically in verse 72, not to lift up holy hands, hands of wrath, but holy hands. Remember that? That's how easy it would be just to say, well, you're doing something wrong. I'll beat it out of you. Whoa, wait a minute. What's the goal here? Right? Because you get a lot of bad fathers like that, right? Like, they know they don't like what you're doing, and they're going to fix it, but they're not doing it right. They're not doing it out of the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They're not doing it out of the instruction of the Lord. They're not doing it for the sake of the child, but just for the sake that I want you to obey what I'm doing. That's incorrect. Exhortation. That's exhortation gone wrong. Exhortation gone right is, this is what God will have done, and I want you to do what you should in the name of God. That's godly exhortation. Let's move on to a father's comfort. When we are weak, that means we're not strong, we compromise with error. Okay? The Colossians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let's turn here first. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, rather. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. Paul tells the Thessalonians, he says, now we exhort you, brethren, I'm going to urge you to do something you should. What should they do? Warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. He says brethren here, which no doubt everywhere he says brethren includes men and women, probably. But I read these things, and I see them very close resemblance to the characteristics of godly fathers. Like, make sure that you warn them that are unruly. You don't destroy them that are unruly. Make sure you comfort the feeble-minded, not say they're too weak to survive, cut them off. Comfort them, right? Support the weak. Well, the stronger survive and the best in the elite. We're on the front lines. Well, there's weak people over there, and part of ministry is to help strengthen them and support them. Be patient toward all men, right? You might add, love your wives. Things that have to be told to men because they don't naturally come, right? Like, of course I love my wife. When you say it last, she knows. But, you see, it's like it doesn't naturally. It has to be instructed, love your wives,
yeah.
Right? In Ephesians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians then, he says, a father comforts. It's what he says in 1 Thessalonians 2, remember? As a father with his children, we comforted you. Now, don't read the word comfort here as like, we made sure you were pampered and had pillows and fresh iced tea every 5 minutes. And like, that's not what the word means. That's how you feel comfortable, I understand. But the word comfort means to strengthen, to establish, to build up, or I like this word, to invigorate, which has the word vigor in it, which means to bring to life again or to energize, right? That's what the word comfort means. Godly comfort, turn to Colossians chapter 2. Godly comfort is not You're facing some hardships. Just make it easy on yourself. Give up. That's not godly comfort. Godly comfort is you're facing some resistance, something that's uncomfortable. Then do whatever it takes so you don't feel uncomfortable. That's not comfort. That may be what people do to make themselves comfortable. They avoid anything that will cause them pain, and they'll avoid anything that seems to be an opposition or conflict or confrontation or conflict in order to relieve the suffering, the pain, the hardship. Okay? Comfort is strengthening and establishing people so that they can withstand the pain. That's what comfort is. Okay? When your body is aching, all right, there's two ways to deal with it. One is you numb your senses so you don't even feel it at all, right? Or remove yourself from where the pain's at. Or number two, you strengthen yourself so it's just it's your body's able to handle it. And this is the type of comfort that is godly comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul even says that he's a God of all comfort. And how he does that is by strengthening people. Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. The Colossians were being faced with those who opposed their teaching and were trying to exhort them, trying to persuade them that Christ was not sufficient. And thus they were facing some opposition from Paul's doctrine here, that they were not complete in Christ. And Paul is encouraging, he's comforting the Colossians here. He's not comforting them. Don't worry, guys. It's hard for everybody. I know you're struggling. Go ahead and follow what your law teachers say. That's not what he's doing. He's comforting them by giving them the doctrinal strength so that they can stand up to their opposition. That's what comfort is. Oh, you got knocked down, son? You need to do some more push-ups. You need to run a few laps. Stand up. We all get knocked down. You stand up, you can fight again.
Yeah.
Okay, comforting isn't, don't worry, get out of the fight. Comforting is strengthening you so that you can fight well. Right? Colossians 2, verse 2, that all that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together. How are their hearts comforted? Being knit together in love and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding through the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father in Christ. Their hearts are comforted not by, I know this doctrine's hard, just give it a break for a couple months. He says, bring comfort to their hearts by giving them understanding and the full assurance and the acknowledgement. Like, remind them of why they're standing where they're at.
Yeah.
That's a comfort, right? Why are we doing this? It's so hard. It's like, why don't we just get be Pentecostal? I mean, it seems easier sometimes. You can say God's doing anything you want. You can say God has a special plan for your life. You can. Here's why. It's the truth where we're standing. Yeah. Here's why, because God's grace is more sufficient than imaginations of what you think God's doing. Here's why, because God is able to provide you with the strength of his word rightly divided. It's like, that's comforting, isn't it?
Yeah.
When you're facing suffering, I should just stop doing this ministry. It's too hard. Or the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to glory that shall be revealed in you. That's a comforting verse. You see the approach to this? That's different. So comfort, godly comfort is to strengthen to do what's right. Colossians 2 verse 3, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
Yeah.
You guys are lacking some understanding. What you need is not to quit school. What you need is to get more understanding and where that's found. It's found in Christ. Here's the book. Here's the page number. Learn it. Do it.
Yeah.
Remember it. That'll strengthen you. Get back in the fight. That's comfort, right? In 2 Corinthians 1 verse 4, is the chapter on comfort from Paul, where we get the term the God of all comfort. And what Paul is talking about is that this God of all comfort gave me strength when we were facing death. And God didn't give Paul strength by saying, Paul, you know, I only give you as much as you're able, and obviously you're not able to handle this, so I'll call someone else to do what you're doing. Step back. No, God tells Paul, I'm putting you through this so that you can comfort other people when you get through it by my strength. And then Paul, in the sentence of death, has trust in God. He survives and turns around and says, I can comfort you guys because God's grace is sufficient. Because I was comforted. How was he comforted? By the strength of God through suffering and affliction. Right? Through it. He wasn't removed from it. This is a father's comfort. A father's comfort is life is hard. Guess what? You got to live it. Well, how am I supposed to do that? It's so hard. Right? Well, You need to be strengthened. You need to be established. Let me comfort you. I've done it. Your grandfather did it. A lot of people have done it. You can do it too. You just got to learn some things. You got to think about some things. Remind yourself of some things, right? Father's comfort. Colossians 2, verse 8. That's what Paul's doing here in Colossians. He's laying down a reminder of the doctrinal truths. When Paul says you're complete in Christ, should that be a comforting statement? Like people are telling you that you're incomplete. Paul says you're complete in Christ. That's very comforting. Like, did you not already know that? I mean, read Romans. I mean, you know you're in Christ. He said that many times. Yeah, but thinking about my inadequacy, it's strengthening to realize I'm complete in him. That's comfort. And that's this trait. Paul says, we comforted you as a father doth his children. Okay? Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Beware, he says, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. Amen. He says, beware, there's problems. He doesn't say, because there's vain deceit and philosophy, stay home. Right? He tries to strengthen them so that they know what the vain deceit is, and they can just knock it off. Right? So there's two approaches to danger in the world. One is to build a bubble, and the other is to strengthen the person so they can withstand the circumstance.
Yeah.
Guess which one is godly? Guess which one some Christians like to think about? You heard of the Christian bubble? Like, this is like a cliche when you talk about Christian universities, for example, or different Christian environments. There's a bubble. Well, how does this bubble get created? It's not because there's godly fathers going, I think the bubble's a good idea. No. No. But it's out of love we create this bubble. I understand the love that creates the bubble. What you're not doing is strengthening people to actually live in the world. Right? Why would God the Father allow the evil in this world? He didn't build a bubble for you. You understand? If that was his motivation, he wouldn't be the Father, number one, like Father characteristics. But he'd be not teaching you any strength, position of strength at all. You would be entirely weak. Kind of like how children are in a mother's womb. Right? Totally protected from all the evil and all the danger and all the things, supposedly. There's abortion now. It's like, that's the idea. We talked about mother's love before. Well, father's love is like, all right, in the underworld world, let's get him out there. He's 2 days old. Well, come on, he's got to walk. You heard me make that joke before. I had a baby, you know, a few years back. I'm like, he's got to learn how to do things. Like, he's a baby. He's got to take responsibility. I'm tired already of changing his diapers, you know. You comfort the kid. You're like, okay, good job. You did it. You can do it. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, Paul says, amidst tribulation, what's he say about tribulation? Yeah, but there's a lot of trouble in the world. Romans 5, verse 2 and 3, tribulation, we glory in it. Yeah. Glory in it? It's trouble. Tribulation works patience and experience and hope. Yeah. And that hope makes not ashamed, because God's giving us spiritual strength through the knowledge of the doctrine here for the Holy Spirit in us. Yeah. So it's fine. This is comforting. Paul turns potential cowardice into courage. How does he do that? Through the comforting truth of the doctrine. Right? We comforted you as a father to his children. That's what the comfort means. Philippians chapter 4. Look at Philippians 4, verse 11 through 13. Remember the word father? We studied the word father earlier and how the word father has to do with them being the first formed and the first and where things came from. So that they're the first. That has associated with the father. Is that they're the progenitor of things, the maker of things, or the creator, the one responsible for creation. Well, in this case, Philippians 4, verse 11, fathers have this responsibility because they've been there first. Fathers have been alive first. They've been through life first. In Philippians 4, verse 11, not that I speak in respect of one, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Paul is speaking from experience. He's been through the trouble. By faith, he's applied and had patience through it by God's strength and thus has experience. And now he's taking that experience and he's giving it as comfort to the Philippians. Yeah. Right? I've learned something, Philippians. You guys that are all scared about my circumstances, let me comfort you. I've learned that whatever state I am, there ought to be content. If the Philippians read that, they're going, that makes us feel better about Paul. Apparently, whatever state he's in, he's content. Right? We were worried about his situation. Out of love. Verse 12, I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Let me comfort you. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Which sounds kind of like a grown-up child saying, don't worry, Mom and Dad, I can do it. Right? Although he's not talking to his mom and dad. He's comforting the Philippians who are worried sick about him, and he's going, I can do it, but I can do it through Christ because I've learned some things through Christ, and there's my experience. Right? So see the comforting doctrine there from his experience because he's been there before. Right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, in the chapter, the context we're talking about in our verse today, he says this as well. He says, yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, even though we were opposed and resisted, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Like, we faced contention and we were still bold to do it. What gave you that strength? I mean, I'd be weak and, you know, I need comfort. Paul says, we were strengthened. Yeah. By what? He goes on to describe all that. He says, in one place, he was strengthened by the knowledge of these guys. Like, your zeal strengthened me. He says elsewhere, it's Christ and his sufficiency, right, strengthens me. So it's the doctrine. That's the comfort. Lastly, in the verse in 1 Thessalonians 2, it's he exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. A father's charge. Fathers know there will be trouble, and they still give the bold charge. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says, pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Boldness. This apparently is something that God attributes to fathers, this charging, okay? Women can do it too, but Paul makes the metaphor as a father doth his children. And so the idea of stepping out boldly, being the first to step out, taking responsibility. You see how that's related to the word father, who was the first formed, who was the first given responsibility, the first given the command? It's not just the first given, it's the first to do as well. Right? This is responsibility, right? You've been entrusted with something, now do it. And that's the charge. And Paul says, pray for me that I may fulfill this charge given to me, to communicate and speak boldly, open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. That the charge given to Paul specifically was the dispensation of the grace of God, was to make known the mystery of the gospel. He's trying to fulfill that charge. Right? He prayed for boldness. He's been given a charge, and he gives a charge to others. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, he charges Timothy about his ministry there in Ephesus, that they teach, they charge some, they teach no other doctrine. I think that's pretty bold, Paul. I mean, come on, everyone has a seat at the table, everyone has a voice, right? Everyone has an opinion. It's their truth and my truth, right? No, he says, teach no other doctrine. Well, when he charges Timothy to stand for no other doctrine, you know he's going to get in trouble for that. You're going to get in trouble for that. When you start saying that someone else is wrong, you're going to get in trouble. People aren't going to like you anymore. It's like you're going to be the bad guy. And Paul says, well, we have a charge. We have a responsibility, and we have to fulfill it. If we don't, we're not fulfilling our responsibility.
Amen.
And Paul says, as a father to his children, I charge you. What's it tell us about fathers? Fathers have been given a charge, and they are to charge their children or others. Right? What's the charge that fathers have? Well, to bring up their children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. How does one do that? Like, how do you make sure your children are brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Apparently, you've got to be some spiritual giant. Right? Well, I mean, being spiritually strong is better than spiritually weak. But no, it has to do with first you living that which you've been responsible for. Do you have faith in the gospel? Do you walk after the Spirit? Do you know how to nurture yourself from the Lord? Do you know how the Lord admonishes you? Then you can therefore know how to nurture and admonish other people. See how this works? If you don't live out that which you believe, if you don't know what you believe, there's no way that you can nurture and admonish someone based on what you don't believe. Which is to say that children will follow their father in whatever they believe. If they're hypocritical, so will their children be. If they don't care about spiritual things, so will their children be. If they don't acknowledge the truth, neither will their children be. If they don't speak up boldly, neither will their children. If they say, well, it's okay to sin sometimes, so will their children. It's okay to only go to church once every now and then so will their children have the same thought. Why? Because those who come before me, who's have responsibility over me, that's what they exhibit. That's what they're charging me. They're not holding me to any other charge. Right? Participate in ministry. Read your Bible. Pray. Without ceasing. Those are charging words. And if fathers aren't giving that charge, no one picks it up. Why is there less people in church? There's less fathers in church. That's why. That is why. They studied that out. Right? 20 years ago, and this has been a long problem, folks. 20 years ago, there was a book called Why Men Hate Going to Church. And this was back in the late 90s, early 2000s when man studies was a big deal, you know, Wild at Heart, things like this, you know. And they tried to exhort godly manhood into things. And they were talking about why men hate going to church. And their conclusion was they hate going to church because it's all feminized, right? There's flowers around the pulpit. You know, they're singing lovey-dovey songs like Hold My Hand, Jesus, and things like that. And it's like men just don't like that stuff. And so what their conclusion was, I mean, it's an interesting diagnosis. And so their conclusion was, well, this is what we're going to do. Football helmets on the walls, sermons no longer than 10 minutes, and barbecue after every meeting. It's like, well, okay, that sounds fun. But I think they totally watered down manhood to watching TV and roasting meat. It's like, really? Wow. That's terrible. Like, godly fatherhood is this. Yeah. Exhortation about truth, comforting and strength with doctrine, and charging people with the truth. Yeah. Like, what the problem was, that fathers weren't taking responsibility to say, you know what? We need to pray. If you don't like the church, change it according to truth. That's the truth of it. Well, we're not getting things done. Well, then do something. Right? Here's the thing. Fathers don't know the truth. That's the other thing. Right? If they knew the truth, maybe they'd stand up for it and say, wait a minute. No. We're not teaching that here. Right? We're teaching truth. Well, people are going to leave if you say that. Well, truth is more important. Right? If you had that, you'd have less compromise and more orientation around truth. It's not a coincidence that in those churches, I'd like to include ours in that, which is a truth if you look at it, but in those churches that take a stronger stand for truth, there's a more abundant ratio of men. Like, so which came first? Biblically, it's hard to tell. I mean, you historically look at it. Like, that's a father's responsibility and charge. It's a natural characteristic of men. Women can exhibit it too. And there's strong women out there that take the same charges, right? But it's just odd that the more churches that take a strong stand against error, the more men are there. So what is it? Is it that it's attracting men, or is it that men are causing? Well, who knows? God says it's a godly attribute of men to charge people according to truth and to take responsibility for the charge. Right. So I'm a woman, not a man, so I have to do this. We should all learn from the attributes that God's given naturally to men and women. So when you see the problems of compromise or cowardice or sacrificing a truth in the church, then you, whoever you are, male or female, should stand up for it. Right? That's the idea. But he charges Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. He charges him to do that which was his duty. Yeah. This charge I commend unto thee, son Timothy. Why does he say son Timothy? As a father charges his son. Right? According to the prophecies went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. He says, fight the fight here. I didn't know we were in a fight. I thought we were loving people to Jesus. There's a fight for doctrine, folks. People get doctrine wrong. Even Christians get doctrines wrong. And we need to correct that so we can all be on the same page. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Wow. And he starts naming Hymenaeus and Alexander. Why'd you name those guys, Paul? To warn them, we covered this a couple weeks ago on our verse-by-verse study. Why is he naming names? Because there's a bear. He's going to eat you. He's right there. When there's a bear going to eat your child, you say, child, there's a bear, and you grab him and pull him out of the way. You don't say, son, there are dangers in the world, and one day you'll find out. Right? There's a lion right in front of your face, and you might jump in front of him and push him out of the way. You're going to charge him to know what lions look like. To know what potholes are and avoid them when you drive. I'm going to charge you to hold fast. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Timothy already had a ministry entrusted to him. So do all of you. The only question is, will you make full proof of it? And Paul, as a father to his children, says, make full proof of thy ministry. Prove it. Fulfill it. Do it. He's giving a charge. In 2 Timothy 3:13, he says, "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." What's that part all about? Well, there was someone before you that learned them, right? Who was it? Paul's not trying to be braggadocious here. It's like the father-son relationship. Like, my father taught me this. There's authority to that statement, not because of a maleness, but simply because they came before me. I'm not the only one. You know how hard it is to be the only one? Like, you have that thought, well, I'm the only one. Well, if you're not the only one, well, if there's someone that came before you that's already been down that road. Yeah. That's the idea of fatherhood. That's the idea Paul's saying. Know who has taught you. Know of whom you have learned them. That from a child, when you were a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Who taught him the Holy Scriptures when he was a child? His father wasn't there. But what did his mom and grandma do? They took the responsibility because his father was absent to do that which fathers were supposed to do. Right? You say, I'm a woman. Well, you could still do the things that God intended fathers to do, right? I'm not saying it's easy. In fact, it's not as easy for women. Because like I said, it's more God made it more natural for men. But we find ourselves in that situation quite often where men don't take the responsibility God's given them. They don't live up to the charge. But Paul says, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation. He says, all Scriptures given by inspiration of God, that the man of God may be perfect. That's a high goal, Paul. Like complete, established. That you would be totally able to utilize that which God has provided you. Well, isn't it good enough that you just get saved and that our little Bobby's growing up here? No, he needs to be better. Perfect. Well, who pushes them that far? You're pushing them too much. This is the argument between men and women. You're pushing them too much. Well, maybe there's a charge God's given, right, that we constantly press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's the charge. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. By the way, I say things about godly fathers, and lest you think that the world's one-sided, there's mothers too, there's women's too, right? So it's like God made both parents, and that's how he intended it. And children are missing something if they're missing either one. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 4. As we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, that's God charging Paul. Even so we speak, that's Paul fulfilling the charge, not as pleasing men, but God which tries our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, he goes on to talk about that. He goes on to exhort Thessalonians, down in verse 11 and 12, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God. So he says, we were put in trust with the gospel. God charged us with something to do. We preached it to you. We loved you. We cherished you as a nurse does his children. We charged you as a father doth his children, and that you would walk worthy of the kingdom of God. Yeah. So we were given a charge so that you could also be given the charge and keep it. Who have called you into his kingdom and glory. Paul says, for this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. That's true godly fatherhood, isn't it? It's like, it's not because a man said it, it's because God said it. And a man's supposed to say, I'm supposed to be doing God's will. And when God charges me, I'm going to fulfill the charge so that you can fulfill it. And Paul rejoices that when they heard it, it wasn't just hearing it from a man, but hearing it from God. Men aren't God, right? God spoke his will, his responsibility. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, goes on to talk about the persecution they endured. You endure persecution. We endure persecution. But we thank God for you, that you have God's strength in you, right? Without the traits of good fathers in the church, in society, we lack conviction, courage, and duty. Exhortation, which is motivation to do what you should, is replaced by silent acquiescence. You don't speak up, and you just go along to get along. Saw a survey the other day talking about this and how some about Christians who are self-censoring and self-compromising their own beliefs for the sake of the world because they think that since the world's getting worse and worse, they're not going to receive the truth as much, so they're self-censoring truth. It's not what we need. When the world gets worse, or when churches get worse, you need more bold proclamation of truth. But Christians are so scared that people are going to speak against them that they don't want to say anything. Well, how do you comfort Christians? Well, if you're speaking the truth and not your own opinion, then what you say is God's word, right? So it doesn't matter who resists. If they resist what you say according to God's word, they're resisting God. Right? Well, how do I know enough? Then you need to study to show yourself to prove unto God an unashamed workman. Because God's given us a charge. We need to fulfill that as the church. Comforting the afflicted is replaced by avoiding affliction. The church is supposed to be the most strengthened spiritually to endure affliction. And you find that in the history of the church, that where there's more affliction, you find a lot of separation of wheat and chaff, if you will, but you find what remains are the strongest ones. Because they're relying on God's word. A fatherly charge is replaced by sacrificing truth for peace and unity. There's not a single charge from God. We all do what we think we should do for God. I mean, how long has it been since the church has been claiming that? God has something special and unique for each one of us, and this idea of a corporate charge in his will is not something that... No, that's the truth, that there is a charge that the church must fulfill, and each of us are a member of that one charge. Well, you're going to cause division in the church. No, if the truth causes division, then you're dividing truth from error is what you're doing.
Amen.
In 2 Timothy 3, verse 10 and 11, Paul exhorts Timothy to follow his example and pattern and manner of life. So we're told to follow the traits, apparently, of godly fathers, just as we're told to follow the traits of godly mothers. Philippians 3:17, he says, mark them which walk so, following Paul as an example. And so we're told to follow the traits of godly fathers and mark godly fathers. And so the idea of honoring godly fatherhood is not a bad idea. Amen?
Amen.
So that's where we're at today. Happy Father's Day, everybody. Any question or comment?